Good morning. How many people had a great day yesterday? Huh? We got one more to go, and then I don't know. Maybe we'll have a Super Bowl party here, right? I'm glad you guys are here this morning. This morning we are continuing our series entitled "The New Normal." The last 2 weeks we focused in on Christ's encounter with the blind man that's recorded in John chapter 9. We're looking at his healing in the aftermath, and it has provided real insight into a believer's life after an encounter with Jesus Christ. The whole premise of our conversation to this point has been, when you encounter Jesus Christ, a new norm takes place. A new life emerges, completely different than the norm that we've lived before. One of the things I've contended as we've gone through this is that new normal will seem abnormal to those who continue to live in the old normal, right? That for those people who continue to be in that place where they were, where you were prior to Christ, they look at it and they say, that's not right. That's not right. What you're doing is wrong. That's abnormal. That there is a difference. That there is a difference. There is a difference between you before Jesus and you after Jesus. And as a result, there's a difference between you and those who don't have Jesus. There's a very real division that takes place. So for us, as we've been walking through this, the whole idea has been for us to reflect on the idea of, what does my life look like? I've encountered Christ. Christ has come and saved me. What does my life look like? Does it really look different than before? Does it really look different than others who don't have him? Now, as we looked at the story, the reason why I really felt like that story provides a great platform for it is because we see a man whose life was completely changed by his encounter with Jesus Christ. You guys remember, it's a story about the disciples and Jesus wandering around kind of the countryside, encountering people, and the disciples saw this man, and this man who has been blind since birth, and they say, Jesus, whose sin caused him to be blind? Was it his parents' sin or his own sin? And it was the embracing of this theology, the embracing of this philosophy that those who sin have bad things happen to them, and those who don't sin have good things happen to them, that God is cursing people who commit sins, and he's blessing those who don't commit sins. And Jesus' response was something that was completely counter to the basic understanding of how God worked. And he said, neither. It's neither his sin or their sin. But it's so God would be glorified in this moment. And so Jesus reached down and he grabbed the dirt and he turned into mud with his spit and he put it on his eyes and he told him to go wash. And his eyes were opened from that day forward. That is a profound difference. That is a profound new norm. And even in what we just said, even in how I just recounted that story, we begin to see the differences, not just for that blind man, but for us also. You see, Jesus' declaration was, it's not about his sin. He's not defined by his sin. And the reality is, when we encounter Jesus Christ, we are no longer defined by our sins. How many of you know that before Jesus Christ, you were a sinner? When you come into faith in Jesus Christ, you're now a saint, aren't you? Your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins were scarlet, they're white as snow, right? We're no longer defined by our sin, and we're no longer controlled by our sin because he breaks through. That man was blind. He didn't see. He didn't see what everyone else saw. He didn't see true light. He didn't see what was going on. He was in darkness. Without Jesus Christ, we don't see truth. And we're in darkness. The reality is, for any of us who've been in this place, who've come to know Jesus Christ, we realize we see the world completely different than we would have before. The Bible makes it clear. The Bible says that we were blind and now we see. The Bible says that we were in darkness and now we're in light. The Bible says we were dead and now we are alive. And what's beautiful about the story that is related not just to him, but to us, is the reality is Jesus Christ has the power to heal. How many of you believe that? And because we're in Christ, we have access to that power. There's been such a transformation in the life of this man. And I think the most important part of the story is really in what Jesus Christ says about how that man's situation, that man's life, that man's circumstances were not a result of his parents' sin or his own sin, but so that he would be an instrument for the glory of God. As we've walked through this, to me, that's one of the things that I think is the most important point that we can draw from this story. We exist for the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. Every circumstance of our life is meant to bring glory to God. The good situations, the bad situations, the good circumstances, the bad circumstances. He steps into our lives and he wants to turn our lives into an instrument of his glory. How many of you know that when we have that view, that we exist for the glory of God, it's going to be different than everyone else? People who don't know Jesus, don't care about Jesus, aren't invested in Jesus, don't care to glorify Jesus. And so therefore, when they face things in their lives, it's about themselves, it's about them as individuals, their pleasure, their experience, what makes them happy, what makes them popular. But for us, our desire is that God is glorified in us. When we have wealth, we want to use it to glorify God. Or when we're in poverty, we want God to use our circumstances to glorify God. When we're in health, we want to use our health to glorify God. When we're in sickness, we want to use our sickness to glorify God. We want God glorified in all things at all times. That makes us different. So this is the story that we really looked at in John chapter 9. And this morning, I want to continue the conversation, but I kind of want to turn the corner, so to speak, on the scene. And what I mean by that is we are going to move on to chapter 10. But you need to see this as a continuation of the story we've just been studying. So often, a lot of times, when we study the chapter by chapter by chapter, we can kind of be like, oh, okay, we're turning a page here. This is a new situation. This is a new circumstance. As a result of that, we can lose the context that really informs what we're seeing in the next chapter. You've got to realize this is a continuation of the conversation that Jesus Christ is having with the Pharisees coming out of the healing of the blind man. You see, the blind man the Pharisees are confronting Jesus for healing the blind man. They're confronting Jesus and everyone around him as it relates to this man being healed, because they're looking at it going, he did it on the Sabbath. This guy's not a good guy. This guy is of Satan. He's challenging them all the way through. And so Jesus is using this as an opportunity to teach not just about the ability of him to open the eyes of a blind man, but his ability to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. You guys remember that from the backside, right? And the last thing we see, the last interaction we see is between the Pharisees and Jesus in John chapter 9. The next chapter is where Jesus Christ shares a famous parable about the good shepherd. How many of you guys remember hearing the parable of the good shepherd? Where Jesus makes the declaration about himself that I am the good shepherd. A lot of us probably have seen different paintings of Jesus, right? Depicted as that shepherd holding a lamb, caring for the sheep. I know when I was a kid growing up, that was one of the pictures I had in my room. It's an iconic vision of Jesus Christ as the shepherd. But how many of you knew that this illustration, this picture, was a part of the conversation Jesus Christ was having with the Pharisees following the healing of the blind man? I want to bring that out because it's really important to really understanding what's being said here. Now, you got to understand the bridge interaction. You got to understand the bridge interaction coming into chapter 9. It's in the last few verses of chapter 10, because this is in the last few verses of chapter 9 when Jesus essentially goes after the Pharisees. He basically is saying to them, you guys are condemned. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. That's an interesting interaction that's taking place, isn't it? The words of Jesus there are really kind of interesting, almost kind of challenging for us, aren't they? Jesus says, those people who are blind, I've come so that they can see. And those people who see, I'm going to make blind. How many of you knew that that was the work of Jesus? Jesus' job was to make people blind. Right? We read this passage, and I think for a lot of us, we trip over this. But what he's trying to say to the Pharisees here is, you guys think you see. You guys come into this interaction with a significant amount of arrogance. You think you have the answers. You think you've got this figured out. And I'm coming to tell you, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm coming to reveal that you're actually blind. In fact, what Jesus is saying is, I'm trying to tell you and everyone here that you shouldn't be leading anyone. Because you guys don't really understand. You guys really don't have the answer. What he's doing in this is he's attacking their credibility as spiritual guides. He's saying there is a pride and an arrogance with which you say you have the answers, and the reality is you have no idea. The Pharisees say, oh, you're trying to say we're blind? And Jesus is like, no, it'd be great if you were blind. You'd be better off if you were blind. But you guys keep going around saying, I see, I understand, I understand, I see, I understand. And what I'm trying to show everybody here is you don't know anything about how to come to faith. You don't know anything about righteousness. You don't know anything. And I'm here to make it clear that you are blind. That's the clarity that Jesus Christ is kind of trying to bring. Now, I want you to remember this interaction as the launching point for this morning's text that we find in chapter 10. Because he's continuing the conversation with the Pharisees as we open chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now stop there real quick. Do you understand what he's saying? Ask yourself the question, do I understand what Jesus Christ is saying here? Because I would say for most people who have just read this, who are Christians, they think they understand, but they don't understand. Because Jesus goes on and he explains this. And before I go on from this, I want to ask you this question rhetorically. I want you to answer it in your own head. Whose voice are the sheep following in this parable? Whose voice do the people know in this parable? Who is the shepherd in this parable? This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How many, when I ask the question, who was the shepherd? How many, when I ask the question, whose voice do the sheep follow in this parable? How many of you immediately said it was Jesus? Well, who does Jesus say he is in this parable? The gate, right? He's the door. We have to stop here because you have to see something that most people miss when they read this parable. Jesus, to this point, says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am what? The door of the sheep. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The truth is, to this point in this parable, he's not the shepherd. I am the door. I am the gate. And what you have to do is you have to follow, because this presents, I think, for us a very important new normal that we have to embrace, and a new normal that has to be embraced by all followers of Jesus Christ. This is a new mindset. This is a change in how we see the world and how we are led in this world when you encounter Christ. This clarification, I want you to listen to the portion of the passage again. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, by Jesus, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, by Jesus, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Now remember, this conversation, this parable, is coming out of Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you are false leaders. You shouldn't be leading these people. You're blind. And he says, because the access to the sheep, the access to the flock of God is through what? The gate, the door, through me. Jesus in this passage is not talking about himself as the shepherd. He's the door. And the shepherds who lead the flock, the shepherds who call the sheep by name, the shepherds whose voices are understood by the sheep, are the shepherds who enter through Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is, he's saying, you Pharisees, you're the thieves. You Pharisees, you're the robbers who are trying to gain access to the sheep of God. But there are good shepherds who will lead the people of God, who enter through Jesus Christ, who enter through the hope in me, who enter through the message of me. And I want you to understand how this relates to the idea of the new norm in Christ. We have a new message of hope, okay? We now know the message of salvation is the message of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You see, before Jesus Christ came, we believed we could have healing. We believed we can have wholeness. We believed we could have pleasure. We believed we could have peace. We believed we could have joy through other things. But the moment our eyes were open, the moment we came to Jesus Christ, we realized we have hope in one thing and one thing alone, and that is Jesus Christ. The thing we have to realize is that the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were hypocrites. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they were hyper-religious. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they didn't help the poor. Because the reality is, if you go back and you study the teachings of the Pharisees at this time, if you study the writings and you study the impressions and what they were so committed to, they weren't hypocrites. They spoke against hypocrites. They didn't ignore the poor. They actually helped the poor. The problem with the Pharisees was that their message of salvation was something other than Jesus Christ. The problem with the Pharisees is the Pharisees said, you can get right with God by doing something other than Jesus Christ. Jesus was coming and saying, I'm the way. I'm the gate. I'm the path. I'm the road. I'm the hope. If people believe in me, if people follow me, they will be saved. And the Pharisees were saying, who are you to tell them that you're their hope? No, we have hope in the law. We have hope in righteousness, doing right things. This is one of the things that we have to understand. Well, we live in a world of people who look at Christians and say, oh, Christians are like Pharisees. They're all so hyper-religious and self-righteous. Break the word down. Break the phrase down. What does self-righteous mean? It means being righteous in yourself. Let me explain something to you. Anyone who is self-righteous, by definition, is not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and be self-righteous. How many of you guys know that to be true? Because what Christians believe is that we are righteous by the work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Right? You cannot be a Christian and say, I don't need Christ. You cannot be a Christian and say, in my goodness, in my works, in what... Now I understand there are people out there who claim to be Christians who do believe they're good because of what they do. But what I'm telling you is, by definition, to be a Christian, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your means of righteousness. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. And so when anyone says that we as Christians are so self-righteous, the answer to that is you can't be a Christian and be self-righteous. This was the problem with the Pharisees. This was the issue that God had, that Jesus had with the Pharisees. It's the fact that they were saying, I don't need Jesus Christ to be saved. When we come to Christ, when he makes us a new creation and establishes our new normal, that normal means the only message delivered, the only message accepted, the only message in which we will find hope and life is the message of Jesus Christ, period. Now, I understand that this is an unpopular truth in this day and age. We live in a world in which we want to kind of like just, you know, there are good people everywhere and people can be saved through different things. And it's just so divisive to say Jesus is the only way. We live in a time where this is divisive and off-putting, but it's true. And I want you to hear something here. I really don't care. And the truth is, none of us should really care if the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is controversial, because it has never been not controversial. The stand of the church that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation became controversial at the very introduction of Jesus Christ. That's why he was fighting with the Pharisees. That's why they killed him. The message of the church that is accepted by every true follower of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is the only hope. There is no salvation, there is no life, there is no hope, there is no healing aside from Jesus Christ. Any message other than that should be rejected by followers of Jesus Christ, and based on what Jesus says here, will be rejected. In fact, if it's not rejected, Jesus says, you're not my true flock. That's what he's saying, right? What he's saying is, when the shepherd comes and brings a message other than me, he's a robber and a liar, and he says, my flock will not follow them because they know the voice. They know the message. They know the word. So Jesus himself here is saying that if you follow something other than Jesus Christ, if you receive that, if you accept that, if you say it's okay, then you're not really a flock of Christ, because those who are in Christ know the only message is Jesus Christ. Any preacher, any teacher, any pastor, any mentor, any spiritual leader who does not put the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as the center point of his message should be and would be rejected by those who are in the fold of Jesus Christ. He is the gate, he is the way, he is the path, period. Now, as we read further, our traditional picture of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comes into focus. In verse 11, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. Now, up to what we just read to this point, he said, I'm the gate, I'm the door. Now he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a sheep, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now in this passage, Jesus turns the parable around, right? And he elevates the role of shepherd this time from those who enter through Jesus Christ, shepherding the flock through the truth of Christ, to Jesus Christ himself, to himself. And instead of emphasizing the role of shepherd as leader, instead of emphasizing the role of shepherd as the one who leads the flock, who tends to the flock, he emphasizes the role of shepherd as protector. See, there's really two roles that are being discussed here, right? He's like, there's those who are going to come through the gate through me, and they're going to bring a message of me by me, and they're going to care for the sheep, and they're going to lead the sheep, and they're going to tend to the sheep. That's its typical role of shepherds, to kind of lead them into the pasture and lead them to water and lead them along. But there's another role that he's emphasizing here, and he's emphasizing the role of the shepherd to protect the sheep, embracing the responsibility to make sure that the sheep are taken care of. One of the ideas that we have to embrace as we read this passage is this illustration would be an illustration that is really well known in first century Judea, in Palestine, as Jesus Christ is saying it. The crowd would know, like, kind of what shepherds do. The crowd would know kind of the responsibility of shepherds. The crowd would know, particularly as Jesus is talking about this, the danger of being a shepherd. They would know the stories of wild animals attacking the sheep, and the responsibility that the shepherd has to protect the sheep. This is something that was sown into their culture. It was a part of their understanding. Levitical law teaches that if you're a shepherd, given the responsibility for the sheep, and a sheep goes missing or something happens to the sheep, and you claim that it was attacked by a wolf, you're responsible for retrieving a part of the sheep to show the teeth marks, because you've accepted the responsibility to care for these sheep And it's your responsibility to do your very best to protect them. This is what Jesus was saying. He's saying, I'm that shepherd. I'm that shepherd that cares for and protects the sheep. He's saying, I'm responsible for the well-being of the flock. He's saying, I am making a commitment to the well-being of the flock, that I will lay down my life for these sheep. In fact, that declaration is beyond protector. That declaration is beyond protector. It's not just standing in the way and doing your very best, but you know what? If I lose one, oh well. This is the Good Shepherd saying, my purpose, my coming is the well-being of my sheep. And I will die to secure their well-being. As I contemplate our new normal in Christ, in light of Jesus Christ's declaration here, I can't come up with a better way of saying this than to say, when we encounter Christ, when we are brought into his fold, we now have a good shepherd as our protector who deems us precious. I say I can't come up with a better way of saying it because I can't figure how to express in the natural, in a pithy way, the gravity of what we have in the spiritual. Do you see what Jesus Christ says about you? Do you see what Jesus Christ says about his church? About our church? I love them so much. They're so precious to me. I care for them so much that I will lay my life down for their well-being. We have a good shepherd as our protector who deems us precious. He came so that we might have life. This is what he said. What was the point of his coming? What was the point of his being? What does he say his existence is about? I came so that they may have life and life more abundant. He says he came to seek and save the lost. John 3, he says, I came that they might be saved. If you have encountered Jesus Christ, do you know how precious you are to him? Your value to Christ is such that he laid his life down for you. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep that I know. This is not an idle statement. He makes this in the culmination of his coming, the epitome of his mission. That I will lay my life down for my sheep. We can hear this. We can understand this. We can read this over and over and over again. But what you have to understand is this reality should deeply change our norm. Should change the life we live. And it really should be in two ways, for two reasons. The first is you are precious to him. You are precious to Jesus Christ. Your identity in this life is not defined by the acceptance of others. It is defined by the fact that he will lay his life down for you. Your life is not defined by the acceptance of others. It's not defined by whether you're accepted well by your mom or you're accepted well by your dad, whether you're accepted by your husband or your wife or some guy or some girl or by the number of likes on your Facebook post. You are precious in His sight. We have this epidemic of self-hatred in our culture. That is a result of a society of people obsessed with the approval of man. And I really think this drive, this desire to receive the approval of man is a part of our broken nature as humans. I think it is a part of our nature, but I believe it's being perfected in our culture. We have a world of people who are hurting because this person says this, or that person says this, or this person that said that, that person doesn't do this, this person hasn't done that. And my goodness, you interact with people on a regular basis, and it's unbelievable the brokenness and the damage that we're seeing, and how it causes people to live in ways that are so self-destructive. We as Christians can rise above this because we know we have a good shepherd who is our protector, who loves us so much that He says, I will lay down my life for them. So much so that before you were born, He chose you. So much so that while you were yet a sinner, He died for you. So much so that He says He loved us before we loved Him. So much so that in Him you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. This is how much He loves you. This is how much He's chosen you. We are so unlike those outside of Christ because our value is not defined in the eyes of man, but in the work of our good shepherd who lays down His life for you. I'm telling you, if you're here this morning and you've received Jesus Christ as your son, as your Savior, it is time for you to break through. He loves you. It doesn't matter whether some guy does. He loves you. It doesn't matter if some girl does. He loves you. It doesn't even matter if your parents do. We continue to look for wholeness through broken people, but Jesus Christ says, I love my sheep so much that I lay my life down for them. You're His. Find your wholeness in Him. And it's not just in that reality that this truth should impact us, but it should change our lives when we understand the weight of Christ's words. I lay down my life for the sheep. You realize that the declaration He's making doesn't just express His love for you, but it declares His sacrifice for you. He doesn't just say He loves you. He doesn't just say He chose you. He literally dies for you. Galatians says, Christ bought us with His blood and made us free from the law. 1 Corinthians impresses upon us the effect of this by saying, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, when we are convinced of the truth that we have a good shepherd who protects us and deems us precious, so precious that He died on the cross for us, that He shed His blood for us, you can't help but give all that you have to him. What I've discovered in my own walk, what I've discovered in my own faith, is that when I need to get my mind right, when I need to get my heart right, when I need to get my life right, I have to visit the foot of the cross. I have to stand before the cross and I have to realize that the precious Savior, whose only life motivation was love for his flock, who lived sinlessly, who was kind and caring, went to that cross and shed his blood for me. Gave his life for me so that I may have hope, so that I may have life. So unworthy of it. I so am undeserving of it. But as the Word of God says, he bought you with the precious blood of the Savior. So glorify him, honor him, your body, with your life, with your being. See, Jesus' declaration was, I am the good shepherd to my flock, so much so that I will give my life for them. How can we not be affected by that? As we go through our lives, if we go through our days, as we go through our weeks, how can we not be affected by that reality? He loved you so much that he purchased you with his blood. It's fascinating because when I talk about this idea that I have to go visit the cross, I really believe Jesus Christ calls us to this reality as Christians regularly. This is why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Think about this. Jesus says, when he gathers with the disciples for the Last Supper, when he gathered with them for the first time in which he established the Lord's Supper, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And I want you to think about what that, I want you to think about what that did. Over 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and the church has done it continuously for thousands of years. Jesus said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. What is it he wants us to remember? Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. What does he want us to be mindful of continually as followers of Jesus Christ? That he loved you so much that he gave his life for you. This morning we've opened the tables of communion to the congregation as for those who accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We invite you to partake in this. But as you do, I invite you to visit the truth that he loved you so much that he gave his life for you. That your identity is in Christ. His love for you, his sacrifice for you. And that the shedding of his blood is to call you to live for him. We're not like the world. We're not like the world because this matters to us. We know who Christ is. We know his voice. We know the hope we have in him. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to impart this to us. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to imprint this upon us and live in the reality of the Good Shepherd we have. We're going to go to a time of worship. I want to invite you to come and partake of communion as you feel led of the Holy Spirit. As I said, we don't ask that you're a part of Mercy Hill Church. We just ask that you're a part of the body of Christ. And we're just going to enter into a time of worship. There won't be a formal dismissal. You can go as you feel led. But let's take this opportunity to rest in the truth of Christ's love for you. His gift to you. Salvation you have in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you.